All right, good to see everyone again. I know I've said that several times now, but it is very true. Good to just know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ and all age groups, and we have one Lord and Savior that we can serve together. So, but in our introduction to Psalm 111 last week, we learned from verse 1 that praise in both private and corporate settings is a necessary component to thankfulness. Worship is the ground out of which we will grow true appreciation for the works and wonders of God. And then from verse 2, we saw the proclamation of God's works, beginning with what we called their satisfying greatness. We learned how scientists, historians, Bible scholars, lovers of nature, and others have gained immeasurable satisfaction through passionate study of the manifold works of God. In verse 3, we spoke of the righteous glory of God's works. We noted how that the best of man's works can be tainted with sin, or motivated by corrupt passions, or carried out by questionable means. But God, on the other hand, is holy and righteous, and all his works are done in righteousness with righteous purpose. So today we will continue our proclamation of God's works, and hopefully we will continue to foster hearts and attitudes of thankfulness towards the Lord. Let's ask God to bless his word. Heavenly Father, as we come now to hear your word, and as I come to speak it, Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words to say to make it understandable, and that your spirit would work in each of our hearts to have the proper response. Lord, maybe there's a different response that you are seeking from each of us. But whatever that response is, Lord, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit's working, and that we would be submissive and humble enough to obey you, Lord. So we thank you and we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So our next view of God's works is in verse 4, and it speaks of the eternal glory of God's works. Verse 4 begins, "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered." To me, one of the most fascinating aspects of history has to do with the discovery of previously unknown civilizations, and sometimes the unveiling of megalithic sites, you know, massive constructions that we didn't know existed before. They're uncovering them all the time in places like Brazil, in the middle of the Amazon rainforest. They're finding these massive pyramids and things that they didn't know existed with new technologies like LIDAR scans and so forth. But man will go on for years patting himself on the back that he has a thorough understanding of history or of a certain region or a certain people group. And then a discovery happens, and soon they have to publish a new book with a tagline like "History Rewritten," or "New Discovery Shatters Everything We Thought We Knew." We are forgetting far more than we're learning. And the truth is that man's works will be forgotten. They're going to disappear. No matter how infamous or how famous a man may be at a particular time in history, the coming generation will soon forget him. Solomon wrote about this reality in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 11. He said, "There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after." Also in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "For there is no remembrance of the wise man more than of the fool forever, seeing that which is now is in the days to come, or as in the days to come shall all be forgotten." It's all going to be forgotten. And if it's not forgotten in this life, it's going to be forgotten in eternity, because all of man's works are going to be burned up. But you know, one small example which contrasts God's works and their eternal glory with man's work and its fading glory is the category of literature. Solomon, again in Ecclesiastes, stated this. I don't have the reference written down, but it's towards the end of the book, the last chapter. He said, "Of making many books, there is no end." We love to write books. We love to write down histories and make all kinds of literature. Man has written millions of books in hundreds of languages for thousands of years. And yet, man's literature vanishes with time. In 48 BC, the Library of Alexandria was burned as part of a civil war. I think it was Julius Caesar was the king at the time of the Roman Empire, or emperor. 40,000 scrolls were lost in that fire. 40,000. Several hundred years later, in AD 473, the Imperial Library of Constantinople burned, and 120,000 manuscripts were lost. In 1258, the Mongols conquered Baghdad and destroyed the House of Wisdom, their famous library, throwing more than 400,000 manuscripts into the Tigris River. From historians, after the fact, they say that the river turned black because of all the ink of the pages of those manuscripts. In 1193, invading Muslim forces destroyed the Buddhist library of Nalanda, burning more than 9 million volumes. And we could go on. There are other great fires and destruction events where entire cultures were wiped out. All these books, many of them single copies, never to be written again, never written down more than once. That information is lost forever unless somehow it's recorded in another place. But as for God, He wrote one book. One book. In the only the last 200 years, do you know that between 5 and 7 billion copies of God's Word have been printed? Just since the 1800s. 5 to 7 billion copies have been printed. The Bible has been fully translated into about 775 languages and at least partially translated into at least 4,000 languages. It's the only book in the world which is continuously being translated into new languages. And despite many attempts throughout history to eradicate God's Word, think communist nations where they confiscated Bibles and burned Bibles in the streets. It's not only persevered, it's increased. Isaiah 40 verse 8 tells us, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." That's just one example. God's work, his word, his written word, and man's works, all these millions and millions of books that have been written throughout history, only one's lasted. And that's God's work. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. To be remembered. Now the rest of verse 4, as well as verse 5, speak of other eternal aspects of God's works, equally worthy of glory. Verse 4 continues, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant." And while we could take a lot of time to break this down, for time's sake, we can simply identify God's acts of grace, mercy, and faithfulness in these verses. Grace, mercy, and faithfulness are works of God which are both eternal and glorious. In Psalm 89, verse 1, the psalmist made this statement, which I think we could echo. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." God's mercies are a work to be remembered. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." So what other eternal works of God can you identify and thank him for today? I think there'd be a lot of them if we spent that time. But moving on, we find that verse 6 declares the powerful accomplishments of God's work. Verse 6 says, "He has showed his people the power of his works, that he might give them the heritage of the heathen." You know, one of the accusations of the atheist towards Christians is that Christians have blind faith. We have blind faith, according to most atheists. In other words, we simply believe in God, in heaven, in eternity, with no evidence and no proof of its verity. One atheist author, Peter Boghossian, recently posted on a social media account in a not-so-subtle jab at Christians. He said, "Definition of faith, pretending to know things you don't know." Pretending to know things you don't know. And many of you may be familiar with a Christian apologist, Tim Barnett. He has this great Facebook page and I think a YouTube channel called Red Pen Logic. Red Pen Logic. And he'll go and he'll take a little clip or a statement from something that's, you know, usually atheist or anti-God or anti-Bible or perhaps very heretical, and he'll use a red pen and he'll mark it up and tell you the way it's supposed to be. But this is what he said of this guy's statement. "Atheist blindly believes biblical faith is blind." You know, and that's really the truth. Most atheists don't know why Christians believe what they believe. They just assume there's no evidence. That's what faith must be. It's just blind faith. But Christianity is the most evidence-based faith in the world. It has more than 6,000 years of documented historical evidence to support its claims. In the past 2,000 years, the verbal claims and teachings of Christianity's Savior, Jesus Christ, have demonstrated their truth and power by transforming individuals, nations, empires, and continents. Do you realize that? The message of Christianity, not only does it have the power to transform an individual, but it has transformed entire continents. But our verse declares that God has shored up the faith of his people by the power of his works. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. So what are some of those works? Well, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to remember the power of God's works in bringing them up out of Egypt. And remembering that was to encourage them to serve the Lord in the promised land. And remember, he caused the river of Egypt to turn to blood. He brought darkness upon the land. He brought boils upon the people. He brought hail and fire and brimstone down. He parted the Red Sea so that they could cross on dry land. He caused Pharaoh's army to be cast into the sea. And by the way, in the Red Sea, they see the evidence of the chariots and the destruction laying in the Dead Sea. It's been shown, proven. But the Israelites were to remember that and to encourage them to serve the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Moses' speech here to the people, he's instructing them to do this very thing. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He says, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." They were to look back and see the mighty hand of God and the works that he did and be reminded, we still serve the same God. We still have a covenant with this God who loves us. And for us as Christians, one very personal evidence of the power of God's work is the transformation that takes place in our own lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, no Christian is perfect, but I would dare say that no true believer is a worse sinner after their salvation than before. Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. You know, we purchased a house down in Belleville, and as soon as we took possession of the house, we began renovating. Some days we do more than others. And it looks really rough while it's in the working. But we began to do renovations immediately, as soon as we took possession. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing. Once he takes possession, he begins to renovate and to convict of sin and to change who we are. And for believers who later find themselves struggling to let go of the ways of the flesh, we have this comforting promise which can help us to overcome sin, because it points back to the point in life, in time, when the power of the Holy Spirit brought about our new birth. And it says this in Philippians 1:6. That same power that brought about our new birth is going to finish the job. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I love the literal translation of that verse, because I think it more accurately expresses the meaning of the tenses. So this is from the literal translation. I am sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Messiah Yeshua. He began the work. It's a struggle. It takes time. It requires a lot of humility on our parts to submit to the Holy Spirit and to forsake aspects of this life that want to drag us back into the ways of death. But he will get the job done. That is such a comfort and reminder of God's power in our lives. Now, speaking about completion, this brings us to verses 7 and 8, where we find that God's works have a perfect accomplishment. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. In a way, this point sort of summarizes the thoughts from the preceding points. We've already spoken about the righteous glory of God's works in verse 3. But here we find righteousness repeated and reinforced with words such as surety, judgment, truth. And as we previously learned last week, no work of man can pass those tests perfectly. Man's works cannot be absolutely sure or with perfect judgment or with absolute truth. Man doesn't have it in him. But God's works are always done and accomplished in that perfect righteousness, surety, judgment, and truth. Likewise, we spoke of the eternal glory of God's works in verses 4 and 5. Here, this is stated again by acknowledging that God's commandments are sure. They're sure, and they will stand fast forever and ever. The concept of power is inseparable from the concept of eternality. We just learned about the power of God's works. And here in this passage, talking about eternity, Isaiah 57 verse 15, we again find those two concepts together, God's power and God's eternality. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus saith the High and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. The Almighty God is eternal. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes this benediction. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God's power and God's eternality are inseparable. God's works are both righteous, eternal, and carried out in absolute power, so they can be nothing short of perfect in their accomplishment. So finally, we come to verse 9, which we will see is the most glorious work of all. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. This work of God helps us to tie together the three great celebrations of Christianity. He sent redemption unto his people. In an immediate context, historically, the readers would have thought of their redemption from Egypt. But today we understand that Israel's redemption from Egypt is only a picture of the ultimate redemption that will be found in their Messiah. Right? That's why they had the Passover. They had to partake of the Passover and have the blood on their doorposts to be redeemed out of Egypt. And that became a picture of what is required to be redeemed from sin. We have to have the blood of Christ applied to our hearts as well. And we have to partake of the Passover. Not in the literal sense of taking communion, that won't save us, but in the sense of receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we don't, we'll face the angel of death. So, at least one Jewish person saw this connection. Others did too, but one in particular in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 38. It was the woman Anna, who was a widow for many, many years, and she served the Lord in the temple, praying and praising God day and night. And when she saw the baby Jesus brought into the temple on that eighth day, I think it was, it says she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of the Redeemer. At Easter, we remember the accomplishment of redemption through the death and resurrection of Christ. On that note, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then finally at Thanksgiving, we offer up worship to the Lord in thankful acknowledgement of his son, of his redemption, and of his gift of salvation. So you see that concept of redemption ties those three main Christian holidays together. The Redeemer was born, the Redeemer accomplished his work, and we thank him for it. Now, additionally, we see this verse tells us that God has commanded his covenant forever. And that just speaks to the assurance of his redemption. To those who have placed their faith in the Redeemer, it is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ, their Lord. Finally, the final phrase of this verse leads to our final thought and the proper response of God's people. Holy and reverend is his name. Verse 9 ends. And it continues, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So after 2 weeks of exploring the magnificence of God's works, I would hope that any unthankfulness left within us will have long since been replaced with gratitude and worship. But if we need any final reminders, here's what these last few verses tell us. First, we should fear the Lord. The words holy and reverend are not just some spiritual mumbo-jumbo. The word reverend literally means to cause fear. So I don't know why pastors somehow got that name in history. Reverend so-and-so, when it literally means to cause to fear. Maybe it's because they're preaching fire and brimstone. I don't know. but when it's applied to God, he is reverend. He causes us to fear him. To fear him. To fear him because he is holy and because he will judge sin. And we should also fear God because if we do not, we are quite frankly fools. Only through the fear of the Lord will we be wise. That's what this verse says in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This world has a wisdom. It has a way. But the world's way and the world's wisdom do not fear God. And Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. And he that hath it, has fear of the Lord, shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. So the fear of the Lord is truly the beginning of wisdom. It's the key to joy and satisfaction. But secondly, for believers, we must keep his commandments. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Like we learned in James, it's not enough to just be a hearer. Yea, rather blessed are those who, hearing the word of God, do it. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So fear God, keep his commandments. And by the way, that's what Solomon declared in the end of Ecclesiastes 2. This is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. And thirdly, to praise him forever. His praise endureth forever. And as I pointed out last week and this morning, praise is impossible without thanksgiving. You're not going to be able to praise the Lord if you're not thankful. And you're not going to be able to be thankful without praising the Lord. Those two things have to go together. As long as God is worthy of our praise, He is worthy of our thanks. So let's close with that this morning. Hopefully we've seen enough of God's works in these past 2 weeks to just whet our appetite to look more and to find more ways and more reasons to be thankful to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you've given us to study. And we just pray you would use your spirit to challenge us, to encourage us, to cause us to be truly thankful, Lord, because you have done great and glorious things. Lord, we are just in awe of your works. And we pray you'd bless our meal together now. Help us to just enjoy our fellowship and to be truly grateful for what you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen.